Okay, I'm continuing the message that I started last week, and we're talking about the fact that Simeon, this prophet, was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Consolation means comfort or encouragement or hope. When you go to console a friend, you go to give them hope. You go to pick them up. You go to encourage them. Okay? We all need hope. Even if we don't think we need hope, and we don't think we need comfort, we all need it. Okay? And so, the scriptures are clear that Israel is God's chosen nation. The scriptures are clear that God blessed Israel, but God didn't bless Israel so Israel would be blessed. He blessed them to be a blessing to all nations. And so what does that mean? That means this, that Jesus is not only the consolation, the hope of Israel, He is the hope of the world as well. In fact, He is the only true hope this world will ever have. Anytime we think that, you know, if I could just buy this toy or buy this new video game or buy this car, then I'll be happy, that's empty. That's empty. The most pitiful people on earth are not the people that are poor, the people that are suffering. The most pitiful people on earth are the people who have lots of toys and they're happy, they're content with life without Jesus. And it could be false religion that makes them content. But it's all a lie. It's all a broken cistern which can hold no water. And Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 2. And so Jesus not only is the consolation, the comfort, the encouragement, the hope of Israel, but He's also the consolation of the world. And the reason why Simeon could hope, you know, and God promised him, I will not let you die, Simeon, until you see the consolation of Israel, until you see Messiah. And he saw Messiah, baby Jesus, before he died. But the reason why he had this hope was because he studied the Word of God. And studying the Word of God, he saw many prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And we looked at some of those last week. Genesis 3:15, there would be a man born of woman who would crush the head of the serpent, but his own heel would be bruised in the process. So a prediction that a suffering Savior would come and would defeat the work of Lucifer. Jesus' family line is predicted. He'd be from a descendant of Abraham, Judah, Jesse, and David. His birth, that he'd be born to a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem. All these prophecies were uttered hundreds of years. Some of them 1,500 years before he walked the earth. It's even predicted the approximate time period in which he would come, that there'd be a forerunner in the wilderness crying out to prepare the way for the Lord, John the Baptist, of course, and that he would come and be executed before the temple was destroyed. The temple was destroyed 70 AD. So he saw him, and then he'd be rejected. His rejection was predicted, rejected by the Jews, but he would receive a wide Gentile following. And we saw that nobody else in the history of mankind could possibly be the Jewish Messiah, because the Jewish Messiah had to come and be executed before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, rejected by the Jews, but receive a wide Gentile following. So just the fact that we're here is evidence that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. You know, there have been literally hundreds of guys who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah who were executed before 70 AD. And you ain't going to find a whole lot of Gentile churches around the world in honor of them. In fact, I doubt you'd even find one. Okay? We were told about his ministry, that he would perform miracles, even the types of miracles that he would perform. The deaf would hear, the blind would see, the dead would be raised. But he would also teach in parables. Okay? And then we went into a little depth on the Isaiah chapter 53 last week about his rejection. Now we're going to talk about some of the prophecies concerning Messiah's death. And there are lots and lots of predictions in the Old Testament that Messiah was going to die. And guess what? The Jews managed to just gloss over those verses. We're like that. We are like that all the time. The temptation, this is why James calls the law, the Word of God, a mirror. We're supposed to not only find out who God is by studying the Bible, we're also, it's a mirror. It shows us who we are. And if we're honest, it paints a pretty bleak picture about who we are. My name is Phil Fernandez. This Bible, without even mentioning my name, tells me exactly what all my hard work has earned. You know, I'm 52 years old. 52 years of hard work. Okay? The first few years I was probably pretty lazy, but still. Half a century of hard work, and this Bible tells me, if I got what I deserved, it'd be the eternal flames of hell. So I'm glad that the consolation of Israel is also the consolation of the world. I'm glad that sinners like me can have hope because God the Son became a man and provided salvation for us. But see, what we like to do though is, I like to gloss over the passages that say, like, you know, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, and they just really zero in on wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord, you know? And so if I'm a messed up loser in my walk with the Lord, I can say, look at that. That's why I'm messed up. Because my wife's not submitting to me, or because this is going on, or because this is what that guy did to me. So anytime we go into the Word, the temptation is to always emphasize what we like, throw out what we don't like, so I look good. Okay? This is why we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand God's Word. Not because God's Word is incredibly complex, there are very complex passages, but the fact of the matter is, it's not a problem of the mind, it's a problem of the heart. We want to hear what we want to hear. And so whenever we pick up our Bibles, it's always somebody else who's messed up, not me. That's the way it was with the Jews. They threw out the passage they didn't like. It's like, you know, who has believed my report, Isaiah says. And he says he's going to suffer for the iniquities of his people. And he's going to die. And they said, we don't want a Messiah, a Jewish king, who's going to be killed. So let's just ignore passage upon passage upon passage from the Old Testament. And let's just focus on the ones where he comes as a military conqueror. And he conquers those evil pagans on behalf of his nice chosen people. Okay? And we look at the Jews and we think, man, how could they miss their Messiah? He specifically fulfilled all these prophecies. How could we miss that? Yet we're just like that ourselves. And somehow, I would say most churches today, we've created a Jesus in our own image. You know, if whatever your sacred cow is, you just take that and you mold Jesus into that. And so to some, he's a right-wing Republican who would vote Republican Party, right or wrong, to keep unity within the party. Or to others, they think he's a left-wing socialist. And whatever the case, we've got to be really careful. We've got to pray and allow the Holy Spirit to show us what His Word is. But my premise today is not that just the Jews, you know, my emphasis today is not just on the fact that the Jews rejected the predictions about the consolation of Israel, the coming Jesus' first coming. I'm talking about us. How we, even the professing church in America, we are in danger of ignoring the passages that deal with the second coming of Christ. So that just as the chosen nation missed him when he came the first time, the professing church might miss him when he comes the second time. And by the way, if you miss Jesus, you missed it all. He alone is the source of eternal salvation. He alone can rescue us from the flames of hell. Now look at Zechariah 9:9. And Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then it goes on, it's the same process. This is the triumphal entry when Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. Not just Israel, but to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river, the Euphrates River, to the ends of the earth. See, that's one prophecy, but it's got two parts to it. This one prophecy has two parts to it. And the first part Jesus fulfilled when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. The triumphal entry. That was the Sunday before the Friday that he was crucified. Okay? And but then it also said he's going to sit on the throne of David and reign over the entire world. And so the Jews, they love focusing on that, where Messiah is going to reign and all. But when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he didn't ride on a white stallion, which is what a king would have done if he's coming in to conquer. So right away, here's a message. He's coming into Jerusalem, letting the people know, I come as a man of peace. I come to bring peace. Okay, and basically peace between man and God. And Jesus also says in another context, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I'm going to divide even family members. There what he's talking about, the fact that the peace that he brings to us, most people don't want. And if you say yes to Jesus, you're saying no to the world. And it will divide the believers from the non-believers. But Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Now there's probably a lot of people who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. But you got to understand, there's a death warrant out for him. And so each village he goes through, they know he's en route to Jerusalem. They think, well, the battle of Armageddon is going to start. And so the people are probably picking up swords if they had them, if not brooms or shovels, and they're following Jesus. So a couple hundred people from each town till eventually when he gets to Jerusalem and he's riding a white donkey. By the way, when he returns, he's going to ride a white stallion. We're going to talk about that. The lamb who was slain is the lion from the tribe of Judah. The lamb who was slain is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But for the Jews, their timing was off. They wanted political and military deliverance. And when he entered Jerusalem on a donkey, they said, Hosanna, save us now. But they didn't want him to save them from their sins. They wanted him to deliver them from the Romans. So they thought he was going to get off the donkey, go to the Roman headquarters, and kick the Romans out of Jerusalem. Instead, he got off the donkey, went up the temple steps, went into the court of the Gentiles, the only place the non-Jews, the Gentiles, could go. And he beat up Jews on behalf of the Gentiles because they were turning God's house, a house of prayer, into a house of merchandise. They turned it into a marketplace. So Gentiles would say, I want to find out more about the God of Israel. As close as I can get is this. I'll go into the court of the Gentiles and maybe the Jews will tell me about the God of Israel. They go into the court of the Gentiles and they see Jews ripping off other Jews. And they said, well, I could get this worshiping Zeus or some other pagan god. And so people around, instead of being a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations, the Jews were causing people to blaspheme God. Christians have done that for centuries. All the evil that was done in the name of Christ, and now you get the new atheists and others, these anti-Christian people, slamming Christianity, not because of Jesus, but because of what people who claim to be his followers have done. By the way, if I rode into Jerusalem on a donkey that day, or if you rode into Jerusalem on a donkey that day, nobody would have even noticed. But with Jesus of Nazareth, things are different. Because he's casting out demons, he's giving sight to the blind, the deaf hear, he raises the dead. And he's never publicly proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. He admitted it in private to the Samaritan woman, to Peter when he got it right. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And a little bit later, he's going to admit that to the Jewish high priest. But Jesus knew, if I say I'm the Messiah, if I use that term, the Jews have redefined that term to mean a political and military conqueror. And I'm not here to fulfill their expectations. I'm here to do the will of my Father, and so I'm here to die for them. You know, some of us in this room, Jesus might not fulfill our expectations. I'm makes me nervous to say that. But the fact of the matter, and I'm included in this, fact of the matter, some of us place expectations on Jesus that God's Word never said He's going to fulfill. You know, that's why there's a lot of churches that are built on meeting people's felt needs. I'll be totally honest, Ed, your pastor, I love everybody here, but I could care less what you feel like you need. Okay? Because knowing myself, I'm human too, I feel like I need a lot of things that I don't need. So I could care less, John could care less about meeting your felt needs. What we care about is through the power of God and through the preaching of the gospel, we care about meeting your real needs. Those are biblically defined needs. And it's the same with expectations. If you have expectations about Jesus that are not biblical, then you need to throw those in the trash can and start getting biblically based expectations. And there are people, I know people who say, well, I got a relative who doesn't know the Lord, and I just claimed it in Jesus' name, so they'll get saved. They'll get saved someday. And it's like, where's the biblical verse that says that? Okay? The American church, we have to look at the health, wealth, and prosperity heresy. They expect Jesus to make them healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Well, Jesus chooses to make some of us healthy and wealthy, and most of us not. Of course, here in America, we're by definition, we're wealthy when you compare us to anybody else on the planet. And that's probably going to change in the near future. But Jesus was not there to fulfill their messianic expectations. He was there to fulfill biblical messianic expectations. And so he actually came into Jerusalem on that day. He wasn't there to whoop on the Romans. He was there to whoop on his own people. And that's why a lot of the same people, a little bit of money given to them, they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. 5 days later, they're saying, crucify him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And so that's the way Jesus publicly announced that he's the Messiah. So he fulfilled that. Then Zechariah 13:7 tells us that he would be forsaken by his disciples, which you read the Gospels, he was. He'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. Of course, Judas received 30 pieces of silver to betray him. And he would be silent before his accusers. We looked at that in Isaiah 53:7. The only time Jesus opened his mouth was to help those who were interrogating him. He never opened his mouth to defend himself. He willingly went to the cross. Okay? And so in that sense, he was silent before his accusers. And then we're told in the Old Testament he was crucified. Look at Psalm 22 and verse 16. Psalm 22 and verse 16. King David is saying this 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. King David, you know, King David was a man after God's own heart, not because he was perfect. Nobody's perfect except Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, I would think most people who are going to go to heaven never killed somebody or committed adultery. Yet David did both. So why was he a man after God's own heart? He was a man after God's own heart. As though he wasn't perfect. Okay? The boy knew how to worship. I guess when you're alone with the sheep throughout your early years, you get a lot of time on your hands. And he liked to look up at the stars and say, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. And he felt this closeness to God because he knew how to worship. He had a heart of worship. Well, here he's being chased by his enemies and everything, Psalm 22. And he starts going through this. He's crying out to God in prayer. He feels like, you know, I've been anointed to be the next king of Israel. Now guys want to kill me. And he just cries out to God in worship. Okay, and God said, look, David, you want to be one with me in worship? You want to commune with me? I'll give you just a little bit of taste of what it's going to feel like to be your descendant, the Jewish Messiah, on the cross, dying for the sins of mankind. So he starts out, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus took the time to cross-reference this verse from the cross. He took the time. He's up there in horrible pain on the cross, and he decided, you know, just in case they don't know what's going on, I'll at least place them in the right psalm. And Jesus quoted it and said, my God. Of course, Jesus felt forsaken by God. Jesus had done no wrong, and yet God the Son was being slaughtered on the cross. So David's going through this experience that you have. No, there's nothing in his life that really ties into this. It's all about it's like what David gives us without even realizing it, probably. He gives us an eyewitness account of Jesus' crucifixion from the perspective of the crucified one, the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Isn't it amazing that crucifixion wasn't invented till at the earliest about 300 years before Jesus walked the earth? So this is like 1000 BC. This is 700 years before anybody was even crucified. And David says, they pierced my hands and my feet. They can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Then in verse 18, they divided my garments among them and my clothing, and for my clothing they cast lots. This never happened to David. David is experiencing what Messiah is going to go through. And so Jesus would be crucified. Soldiers would cast lots for his garments. All these have been fulfilled. And then that Jesus' bones would not be broken. In Psalm 34, verse 10. Look at Psalm 34, or 34:20, excuse me. Psalm 34:20. In fact, start at verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And the ultimate righteous one is Messiah. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. So Messiah, none of his bones will be broken. We don't have time to look there, but in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, when God is giving instructions to the Jews about the Passover lamb, the lamb that's going to be sacrificed so that God would pass over their houses for judgment, God says in Exodus 12, 46, do not accept a lamb that has any broken bones. If a lamb has a broken bone, it's disqualified from being a Passover lamb. Jesus was crucified as the Jews were sacrificing the Passover lambs. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Paul refers to Jesus as our Passover lamb. Okay? On the feast of Passover, Jesus was crucified. He was sacrificed. Had his bones been broken, he would have been disqualified from being the Passover lamb. He was a lamb without blemish. He was without sin. But he couldn't have any broken bones either. So when the Roman soldier went to break the bones of those on the cross to quicken death, they made that little block. So even with a spike in your foot, if you push off, you can breathe. And that could keep you alive for days. When the Roman soldier saw that Jesus was already dead, he figured, well, there's no sense in me taking a mallet and breaking, smashing his leg and breaking. See, because they break your leg, you can't push off anymore. You die within minutes. So he looked and he said, well, he's already dead, so I don't need to break his leg. But just in case, I'll verify that he's dead, and that's when he pierced his side. And then the flow of blood and water, John didn't know it back then, but the flow of blood and water, now medical science, the journal of the American Medical Association, doctors have written numerous articles showing that when you pierce that part of the body and you get that phenomenon where it looks like blood and then water, a transparent substance, liquid, alongside it, and they're not mixed, that you just pierce the body of a corpse. So that's evidence, modern medical evidence, that Jesus was dead before he was taken down from the cross. That's because the pericardium, that's the sac that surrounds the heart, has a fluid substance that's very watery, very, very transparent. But if the blood, if the heart is still pumping, the blood mixes with that. So you pierce that side and it's not going to flow out. It's either going to squirt or it's going to pour out, but it's going to look just like blood. If they're not mixing together, it's because the heart's not beating. The person is dead. And so, but his side was pierced. That was predicted in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And then the fact that Jesus was buried in Joseph Arimathea's tomb, a rich man's tomb, you go back to Isaiah 53, and again it shows that he's going to be with criminals in his death, but he's also going to be with the wealthy in his death. And it doesn't make much sense until you realize he would be crucified, put to death, executed with thieves, but then he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. And so you have these prophecies of his death. And then his exaltation. Look at Psalm 16, verse 10. Psalm 16 and verse 10. David is again speaking, but once again, you find he's not talking about himself. He's talking about Messiah. For in verse 10, he says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Okay? Now, you might say, well, he's talking about himself. He's not talking about Jesus. Well, then you're not only disagreeing with me, but you're also disagreeing with Peter and the Word of God. Because in in Acts chapter 2, on the Feast of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 32, Peter quotes this passage. And when Peter quotes this passage, he said, look, David said that God would not allow his Holy One's body to see decay, but David was not talking about himself. Because Peter said, to this day, we can go to his tomb and see his bones. If David wasn't talking about himself, he must have been talking about another. He was probably talking about Messiah. And then he says, what he's basically saying is, go to Jesus' tomb. You're not going to find the rotting corpse of Christ because there is no rotting corpse. He is exalted. He is risen. And even Isaiah 53, 8 to 10 implies the resurrection, because after saying that Messiah is going to die for the iniquities of the people, it still says that God will prolong his days. So after he dies, God prolongs his days, he comes back to life. And we find little hints of the resurrection throughout the Old Testament, but Psalm 16:10 is probably the clearest one, and that's why the Apostle Peter turned to it. And then it's also predicted his ascension into heaven, Psalm 68:18, and his position seated at the Father's right hand, Psalm 110, verse 1, where King David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make his enemies a footstool for his feet. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Jesus shut down, I can't remember, I think it was the Sadducees, when they were trying to oppose the Lord Jesus made it really clear. He said, well, wait a minute, whose son is Messiah? They said, well, David's son. And then he said, well, then why does David call him Lord? In the Hebrew, it's Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make his enemies a footstool for his feet. So here, I've just given you 25 Old Testament prophecies prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth that were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus, proving that he is the consolation of Israel. Now, do you realize that there are many prophecies about Jesus that he hasn't fulfilled? And that's because he came the first time to die on the cross for the sins of mankind, but the Bible predicts he's going to come a second time to gather his elect and to defeat the enemies of Israel. Now, why were the Jews, I want to close with this try to answer two questions here, and then we'll receive the Lord's Supper. Why were the Jews caught off guard? And then I'm going to say why the world and many professing Christians will be caught off guard as well concerning the second coming of Christ. But why were the Jews caught off guard the first time? Okay, look at Zechariah 14, 1-5. The Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 14. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the woman ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, from the mountain valley, for the mountain valley you shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you." And so basically, says the Lord my God, basically it's Yahweh my Elohim will come. Here Jesus is called Yahweh, both Yahweh and Elohim, two Old Testament words for God. The Jews wanted this. They wanted a conquering Messiah, and Jesus did not fulfill their expectations. You see, it's like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, and then verse 23. The Jews would seek for a sign. The Greeks would seek for wisdom, okay? But when Jesus was crucified, that was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. The Greeks are like, who in their right mind, with all your Greek wisdom, who in your right mind would worship a crucified Savior? And then the early church would say, yeah, but he bodily rose from the dead. Well, then the Greeks would say, if they're influenced by Platonic Greek philosophy, we don't believe in a bodily resurrection. We think a bodily resurrection is foolishness. And so to the early Greek thinkers, it was foolishness to them. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. Literally, you know, that's really not strong enough of a word. We get our word scandal from it. And we've all heard about political scandals and sexual scandals and financial scandals. It was scandalous to the mind of the Jews that their king, their Messiah, would die a shameful and painful death naked on a cross on a hill called Calvary for hundreds of people passing by to see. That was a scandal to them. And Paul could say, I could care less if the world thinks it's foolishness. I could care less if the Jews think it's a scandal. I'm going to preach Jesus and him crucified. So why were the Jews caught off guard? Because nobody wanted a suffering Messiah. Nobody wanted a poor, meek, gracious, forgiving Messiah. See, it was all about getting even. That's why Jesus put so much emphasis on turning the other cheek. Nobody wanted a Messiah who would die a shameful death. The Jews wanted a conquering Messiah, and so when he came the first time to die on the cross to save us from our sins, Jesus did not fulfill their expectations. That's why they were caught off guard. Now, I don't think we're any better off in the world. We're going to close with this passage, Revelation 19, then we'll receive the Lord's Supper. Look at Revelation 19. We'll be looking at verses 11 to 16. We saw why the Jews were caught off guard because they didn't want a Messiah who would die a shameful death. They wanted a conquering Messiah. Okay? See, too often we think, well, Jesus doesn't live up to my expectation. You know what my response to that is? Who cares? Who cares? Okay? Because what is your expectation? What's my expectations? Who am I? I'm a little dot. I'm a tiny little dot called the planet Earth. On this tiny little dot, our solar system, and this tiny little dot, our galaxy, in this great big universe that God created. To be totally honest with you, I really don't care about Phil Fernandez's expectations. This is why C.S. Lewis wrote that book, God in the Dock. When it's God in the Dock, I mean, the dock was where you sat when you were on trial. So you could say, God on trial. And what C.S. Lewis was saying, all about God being on trial, and now in the West, we have to try to defend God's justice and defend God's goodness and all. C.S. Lewis argued historically it was man in the dock. Historically, the question was, how can man justify himself before God? And now in the 19th and 20th and the 21st century, all of a sudden we've gotten so arrogant that God's in the dock, and we think God has to justify himself before us. Okay? So Revelation 19:11-16. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He's not coming on a donkey the second time. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Remember, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. He's talking about Jesus. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. That's the Word of God. Double-edged sword, the Word of God. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, so that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God, the anger of the Almighty God. And he has a name on his robe and on his thigh, a name written. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first time the Jews were caught off guard because they didn't want a lowly, humble, suffering Messiah. The reason why the world and many professing Christians will be caught off guard with the second coming of Christ is because the world does not want a judging Messiah. Oh yeah, we don't mind a Messiah, a Savior who's going to judge others. We just don't want him to judge us. Nobody wants a king who will conquer and rule the nations with an iron rod. Nobody wants a king who condemns sin. Nobody wants a king who will judge us. Nobody wants a king who will punish sinners. In short, nobody wants a king. You know, what I'm saying is, we all want to be our own kings. The only thing that could set us free from our desire to be king is the power of the Holy Spirit chipping away at our hardened hearts so that we see the light of Jesus and then we thirst for him. But the fact of the matter is, we live in this information age, we live when all people want to talk about is tolerance. And if you don't want to talk about tolerance, then they can't even tolerate you. The same people that want to talk about tolerance are the people that want to stamp out a community's right to have a nativity scene. And they want to stamp out the right of children to pray in Jesus' name in the schools. All in the name of tolerance. But this idea that the world and many professing Christians want a postmodern, wimpy, tolerant Jesus who's never going to judge anybody for their sins, that is going to cause the world and many professing Christians to be caught off guard when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords returns. The Lamb who was slain, the gentle Lamb who was slain, is going to return, but when He returns, He will return as the Lion from the tribe of Judah, as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He shall bring the fierce wrath of God to the planet Earth. Now, is that politically correct, what I just said? No. Why in the world would I care about being politically correct when I serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why in the world would I want to be politically correct when my King is no mere man? My King is the Lord Jesus, the God of Israel, the God who created the universe, and the God who loved us so much that He chose to be a man, to be slaughtered in our place, so that we could receive the free gift of salvation. Jesus will fulfill all our biblical expectations. But we've got to accept the true Jesus of the Bible so that our expectations become biblical expectations. Jesus is the consolation of Israel, the hope of Israel, but He is also the consolation and the hope of the world. But let's not have false expectations. Time is getting short. If you're saved, if you're not saved, you need to get saved. You need to accept Jesus as your Savior. Anybody who came into this building unsaved, if you still leave this building unsaved, Trinity Bible Fellowship has done its part. And I can't guarantee that you're going to get a second chance, and a third chance, and a fourth chance. Time is running short. He came the first time to die on the cross for our sins. The second time He's coming to judge and to bring God's wrath to the earth and to rule the nations with an iron rod. It's my prayer that each and every one of us here would trust in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation. Ask Him to forgive us. Ask Him to be our Savior. Trust in Him alone for salvation. And then, if you are saved, you know people who aren't saved. Time is short. If you really believe Jesus is not only the consolation of Israel, but the consolation of the world, you need to preach Jesus. You see, the whole meaning of life, Pastor Darrell Belville said this, the late Pastor Belville, my favorite pastors before, of the churches that I went to before I started this church. And he might have taken it from somebody else, I don't know, but he said, the whole meaning of life is this, to know Jesus and to make Him known. To personally know Jesus and to make Him known. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. You miss Jesus, you miss the truth. You miss Jesus, you miss life. Outside of Jesus, there is only death. If you're not saved, you need to get things right with God. You need to trust in Jesus ASAP. If you are saved, you need to get out there and make Jesus known and preach Jesus. Because as He came the first time and fulfilled those prophecies, He will come the second time and fulfill those prophecies as well. He will come to gently gather His people. But He's going to smash the idols of this world and everyone who refuses to bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm going to ask John to come up and to lead us in celebration of the Lord's Supper. We invite you to join us if you trust in Jesus for salvation. If you came in here as a non-believer and now you've just accepted Jesus as your Savior, then you can celebrate the Lord's Supper with us. When we break the bread and partake of the fruit of the vine, we're saying that we are trusting in Jesus and His death on the cross of Calvary and His resurrection to save us. And so if you believe in Jesus for salvation, we invite you to join with us and share in common our faith in Christ.